principles of biblical communication and even constructive communication. And so there's so much in this passage that is not just about tongues, obviously. Because Paul is not just interested in controversy, but Paul is interested in shepherding people. Paul is not just some apologist or polemicist, you know, guy who fights, but Paul is a man who pastors. And that's what I love about the Apostle Paul. And that's what I want to seek to do even this morning with you, to shepherd you and pastor you. In fact, as we're thinking about the use of tongues, really what Paul is trying to do in our passage today is to help us to forsake sinful uses of the spiritual gifts. You know, you can even have a spiritual gift that is a good gift from God, because God is the giver of good gifts, but we can ruin it and use it in sinful ways or carnal ways or selfish ways. And I think even as we're thinking about this, I want to just look big picture at some of the ways in which Paul has just been a shepherd towards the Corinthian church, and therefore he's also been a shepherd to our hearts. And what are the different pastoral lessons that Paul has helped us to understand even as we're dealing with tongues? Sometimes we're just looking at the small picture, tongues are ceased and all of that, and we forget that there's bigger issues about walking with Jesus Christ, isn't there? And so what are the important pastoral issues that Paul has taught us in dealing with tongues? And just quickly, I don't want to go into great detail, but I think, first of all, we want to have a biblical and not a traditional culture. You know, a lot of times, even when you come from churches that are speaking in tongues or whatnot, you don't even know why you believe in it. You're just doing it because that's the tradition. And there's so many things that sometimes we do even in this church that maybe just, well, everybody else does it that way, so I'm doing it. And if somebody presses you against the wall and says, where in the Bible does, I don't know. You know, I don't know. Just Sammy does it, so I'm doing it. Well, that's not good. We want to have a culture and traditions that are biblical. You know, there's a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll just read these verses, but that shows us that actually some of the tongue speaking and ecstatic speaking didn't come from the Bible, but it came from Apollo's temple, which was there in Corinth, where they used to have, you know, they used to do drugs, the priests and even the people. They do this even sometimes today in the temples, don't they? And then they would get into trances and speak in ecstatic speech. Paul is referring to that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3, where he says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray. The word for led astray is literally wandering into different directions to the dumb idols. You were doing this in the temples, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that when you're in the church, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. We can't speak nonsense in the church. And no one can say Jesus is Lord. We speak the truth through the Holy Spirit. So we want to follow a Holy Spirit biblical culture rather than just whatever my pastor taught me or whatever the older people in the church do. I don't want to be cultural. I want to be biblical. I think another aspect of pastoral help that Paul is helping us with is sometimes we can fight with charismatics and say, you guys are wrong. And then we can go to the other side and say, we just want to be doctrinal. And we don't want to have any emotion. This Sunday when we're singing songs, I want to be frozen. My hands by my, if my hands start moving, I'm in sin, right? Now, I'm not asking you to do anything. But I think sometimes what we can do in our doctrinal churches is we can respond in a wrong way to zeal. And I would say if you have charismatic brothers and sisters, and I have some friends in the charismatic church, we can learn some things from them, at least about having enthusiasm. Sometimes they have more enthusiasm than us for evangelism, don't they? And if they are our brothers and sisters, we shouldn't react to everything that they do. We should only correct the things that are wrong in their lives, right? And so even Paul is being very careful. He doesn't say, you tongue speakers, you evil people, I'm driving you out of the church. He doesn't say that. He's just, I want to correct you. There are some good things in your life, but I want to correct you. And in fact, he tries to tell them that both zeal and doctrine should work together. You shouldn't just be zealous without knowledge, but you shouldn't be doctrinal without zeal. And both these things are important for a robust and healthy Christian life. And you can see Paul, talking about this in 1 Corinthians 12:31, he says, earnestly desire. The Greek word literally is zelotes, or zeal. Have zeal for the greater gifts. He's saying your zeal is good, but your zeal is in the wrong direction. Have zeal. Don't lose your zeal. Don't become a dry Christian. Continue to be on fire for Jesus, but with the right direction. I will show you a more excellent way. Hasn't he been doing that the whole time? He's saying, be passionate, but in a more excellent way. I think another pastoral help that Paul gives us is, when we use our spiritual gifts, we need to use them in love, right? But that love is not, again, just some feeling or some emotion, but it's action. 1 Corinthians 13. Any kind of use of spiritual gifts must be served with action, not with just words and ideas and emotions, but in action. Rather than just showing off. You know, sometimes what we do is we just show off. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:3. It says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, I can walk into the church and say, I'm the biggest giver in the church, by the way. When we have the offering, Sammy Williams gave X amount of money. Hallelujah, you know. Jesus forbids that, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 6? But he says sometimes in our spiritual gifts, I'm such a great preacher, or I'm such a great singer. Are we showing off, or are we serving? There's a big difference, isn't there? And so he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, but I do not have love, I am nothing. We could say, if I speak in tongues, if I preach great sermons, if I sing with such wonderful voice, but I have not love, I am useless. You see how pastoral Paul is being? How helpful he's being? Even to evaluate yourself as you serve in the church, are you just wanting people to see you as important, or to see Jesus as important? Are you a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore of his church? Paul is being so pastoral to me and to us. I think the last thing is, just as a pastoral help, we need to understand verses in context and not by themselves. It's very easy to take one verse by itself and say, I must speak in tongues. And that's, I think, what happens in charismatic churches, or in churches maybe that your friends are in. And I hope you're talking to them and trying to help them. But one of their great errors is to just take one verse by itself and not look at the verses that came before and the verses that came after. That's called context, right? I'm giving you a little bit of a PTS class here. But let me show you some examples of this. Some people think tongues is a prayer language, right? That I just speak in my closet to God with. I go, you know, sometimes and speak in tongues, just me and God. And where do they get this from? They get this by taking just the first part of 1 Corinthians 14:2 out of context. But one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. Stop there. Hallelujah, I got my verse. Tongues is my prayer language, right? But if you read the rest of the verse, what does it say? But no one understands. Paul is not saying this is a good thing. Read the rest of the verse. You got to tell your charismatic brothers and friends, don't just take half the verse that you like. Read the whole thing. You can even see verse 3, one who prophesies is better because he speaks to men, and he even uses the idea, but, showing you that verse 3 is not a good place to be. Speaking just to God is not a good place to be in the church. Another misunderstanding is, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not mature. You're an immature person. When was the last time you spoke? And have you heard that? And again, Paul is not beating them on the head, but he's saying you're taking this out of context. Some people look at 1 Corinthians 14:5 and they think, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. I read the rest of the verse, but I think the key thing that people camp on is, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Therefore, if you're spiritually mature like Paul, you must have the same desire to all speak in tongues, right? But if you look clearly at the rest of the verse, he says even more that you would prophesy. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12:30, for instance, all do not speak in tongues, do they? And therefore, it is possible to be a mature Christian without speaking in tongues. It's obvious, right? If all Christians do not speak in tongues, Where do we get this idea from that you have to speak in tongues to be spiritually mature, right? I don't think most even mature charismatics would say this, but there are some that do portray this in the extreme groups. And why? Taking verses out of context. And Paul is saying, look at the whole counsel of God. Don't just pick your favorite phrase. Just a few other things. Some people say, well, tongues is a prayer language because the Bible clearly teaches that it is speaking in tongues right now. It's speech that no one can understand, right? Therefore, why would we want to edify people with it? And we use verses out of context like 1 Corinthians 14:14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit is praying, but my mind is unfruitful. Therefore, let's go out and do this kind of spirit praying, right? Spirit praying and unfruitful mind praying. And again, that's not what Paul is teaching. Because if you look at the verse before, he even says in verse 13, he says, therefore let everyone who speaks in tongues pray that he may interpret. How can you interpret something that is nonsense? Don't take verses out of context. One last thing here. Some people, and I think this is the biggest misunderstanding, say that tongues obviously is for the church, isn't it? It's for use in the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:18. I thank God, this is Paul, that I speak in tongues more than all of you. We got to speak in tongues in the church. Read the next verse in context. However, in the church, so obviously he's not doing it in the church. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And even Paul is describing in his own experience of tongues, which was legitimate, that he did it outside of the church. We're going to be seeing more on this later, even today in our passages, as he gives us one of the reasons why it is to be practiced only outside of the church, if at all. And so, I think, again, as a pastoral help, Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, don't just read one verse that's your favorite verse and go out and make a whole theology out of it. Keep reading till you understand all that God says on it so that you may follow the Lord and not your own heart. Sometimes even reading the Bible, we follow our heart instead of the Lord. It's dangerous, isn't it? And so he's helping the church to grow. And so I think at the end of the day, we got to ask ourselves, okay, so how do we correct ourselves if we were in the Corinthian shoes, speaking in tongues, and there's all kinds of confusion? How do we correct ourselves? Well, verses 20 through 25 of 1 Corinthians 14 give us some of the answers. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 25. Follow along with me as we read Paul's words. It says this, brothers, and even sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, in evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be mature or adults. Verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. So then, this is the inference, verse 22, tongues are for a sign. We'll talk about that. It's a very important word, a sign. Not to those who believe, that's people in the church, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, on the other hand, whenever you see but, it's showing us a contrast, is for a sign, not to unbelievers, not for the world, but to believers in the church. You see the difference? Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, this is what was going on, and uninformed men or unbelievers enter, like sometimes happens here also, will they not say you are out of your mind? I think this happens a lot today, doesn't it? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed man enters, he is what? Convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secret of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that surely God is among you. That's what needs to happen in the church. The church should not be declared as a place of madness. The church should be declared as a place where God is And this is the concern of Paul. He's not even so much interested about tongues, but he's interested about the glory of God. And I know that if you're a true Christian, that's your interest as well, but sometimes we get confused, don't we? And we mess up. And so Paul is saying, I know you mess up, and I want to help you. I want to correct you, even in your use of spiritual gifts. If you don't speak in tongues, whatever your spiritual gift is, you can still use it sinfully. Do you know that? And you can, instead of glorifying God, make people think that the church is a place of sin. That's not a good thing. So how do we forsake that? How do we forsake that? I think Paul gives us two means of forsaking the sinful use of tongues. But I would broaden the application, obviously, into any ministry in the church can be done sinfully. And we need to be thinking and not looking at your neighbor or your wife and saying, honey, I know you do this, okay? The sermon is for you. But thinking about your own heart. How do I tend to act sometimes in these ways so that instead of God's glory being manifested, my own sin is seen more in the church? I think the first means of forsaking the sinful use of tongues or any gift is to consider their God-given purpose. We must not use a gift with our own ideas in mind, but every gift has a purpose that is inherent in it, given by the giver. The person who's using the gift should not decide how the gift should be used. Amen? The person who gives the gift should decide how the gift is to be used. And that's the principle that he's applying to tongues. And I think this is a very interesting text, actually. But I want to draw the application even wider to all our gifts. First, let's look at why. Why should we consider God's purpose with tongues or God's purpose with any gift? And Paul gives us a proverb in verse 20. He says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. That word for evil there is a very strong word. It's the idea of a worldly self-centeredness that is not seen in the church. And I'll talk about that a little bit more. You know what Paul is saying? Is if you use tongues without God's purpose, with your own ideas in mind, with your own selfish ideas in mind, or if you use any gift, preaching, singing, serving, counting the offering, whatever, like Judas did, right? When he was counting the offering, what was he doing? He was thinking about his own needs rather than the needs of others. If you use any gift with yourself in mind, this evil, or kakia in the Greek, then you are sinning. And let me put it in this way. Zeal, just emotion for using tongues or using your gift without truth or without doctrine is sin. You remember we talked about this principle earlier. We need both, right? And now what Paul is dealing with in the church is they're just speaking in tongues and they're saying, I don't care what the Bible says. Don't teach that. I've got my gift and God has given it to me and I'm just going to use my heart. And Paul says, that's sin. You must have a heart that is directed by the word. Otherwise you're in sin. And so he gives us this proverb. He says, it is sinful and immature to use gifts in the wrong way. And one of the motivations of the Corinthians, of course, was a great passion. If you look at 14 verse 12, look at 1 Corinthians 14 verse 12. He says, so also you, since you are what? Zealous for spiritual gifts. They were zealous. Paul gives them this corrective in verse 20. Jump back to verse 20. He says, brethren, do not be children in your own thinking. In fact, in verse 20, there are three commands. Do not be children, be infants, and be mature. And you can see as a pastor, when you have three commands, you know, if you're speaking to a child, don't touch the gas, don't use matchsticks, and don't put your hand in the fire, you know, you're like really concerned. If you give them just one command, maybe you have slight concern. But Paul is getting really, really heated about this. And so the first command, he says, is don't be children. It is childish to think that tongues is the primary gift in the church, is what Paul is saying. He's saying, rethink your use of tongues biblically. Whenever you don't have a biblical mind, but just an emotional mind, you're like a baby. You're like a child. That's what children do, right? They don't think. I don't know why I did that. It was just, it was just in front of me, you know? And that's what people that are just emotional in the church are like. They're like babies. Paul's saying, don't be a baby. He says, in evil, and then he gives this wonderful kind of contrast. He says, yet in evil be infants. He says, there is one area in which you should be babies. And that's in sin. Using tongues unbiblically is sin. But let's think generally about all sin, you know? Some people say, I'm so sheltered growing up in a Christian family. I need to be out in the world a little bit. Be a little, you know, worldly. And get some exposure so I can be more wise. I need to fool around a little bit. Have you heard that? Maybe some parents have heard that from your children. And you need to tell them, you know, that sin will forever haunt your mind and corrupt your flesh. Be a baby when it comes to dirty movies. Be a baby when it comes to things on the internet that are vile. If you've already gotten into that, then the Lord will cleanse you. But if you haven't, be a baby in those things and say, I'm happy till I get to heaven to be completely ignorant about some things that are in the world. Some of you might be saying, you know, I don't know, all this speaking in tongues business is making me curious about going to some charismatic church and doing some halagula. Be a baby, okay? Don't try to even get into it. It'll become addictive to you. Be a baby with sin. That's what Paul is saying. Don't get tempted. It's so much better to be innocent than to think that maturity comes somehow by being more worldly. That is non-maturity. He says, in evil be infants. Again, this word for evil, kakia, is used for a self-centeredness that was found in Simon Magus. You remember Simon Magus? I don't think he was even a believer. He sees Peter and the others doing miracles, and he comes to them because he's kind of a magician, right? And he's like, if I can do Holy Spirit miracles, I'll get even 10,000 people to attend my magic shows. And he goes to them and he offers them Acts 18:21. He says, can I give you some money for the gift of the Holy Spirit? And they say to him, repent of this kakia, this self-centered wickedness. To use tongues or any gift to promote yourself is evil. It's evil. To use any gift to just say, I'm the most mature Christian in the church, look at me, is evil. Any gift that becomes a source of pointing to you rather than pointing to Jesus is not just wrong, it's wicked. It's idolatrous, is what Paul is saying. Be a baby in that. Don't even think about doing that. Rather, in your thinking, be mature. Here's the third command. This word for thinking is the idea of doctrinal, intellectual thinking. In your thinking that is mature because you are filled with... You can't become mature without an education, right? My parents sent me to college because they thought I was a kid. And they were hoping, I think it happened, that after he graduates, he'll become an adult, right? Sometimes even you need to kick your kid out of the home because they're always being babied by you. And you say, go stay in the dorm for some time so you can become an adult. And so also, in biblical maturity, we can only become mature when we have our mind educated by what? Not by our own thoughts and our own emotions, but by Scripture, the university of Scripture. That's what Paul is saying. In your thinking, be mature. Maturity is always connected to doctrine. Maturity is always connected to biblical wisdom. Never connect maturity to emotions. You're looking at somebody who's just emotional. Oh, wow, he's so mature. Not necessarily. Don't become jealous of churches that have emotional hype instead of truth. A mature church must be defined, and I pray that we are this kind of church, by doctrinal teaching, discerning theology, and knowing what God's will is without question, and saying, I know in this passage this is God's will for my life. That's a mature church. Amen. Not just a church that's just just feeling things. And that's what the Corinthian, I think, even again going back to Apollo's temple in Corinth, they had at least three temples that used to do all these emotional things. They were being affected by the culture more than by God's word. And today, maybe because more churches are charismatic, we're becoming influenced by them more than by God's word. We're being affected. affected even by an evangelical charismatic culture that we're becoming jealous of, and we're not saying, that's evil. It's not just wrong, it's evil. To glorify man rather than to glorify God is evil. That's what Paul is saying. I hope I'm not offending anybody, but these are Paul's words, right? It's evil to glorify man instead of glorifying God. We can close in prayer there, but Paul has some more things to say. I think not just why. Why should we think of God-given purpose? Because zeal without doctrine is evil. But also what? What is God's purpose for tongues? What is God's purpose for tongues? And this is found in verses 21 and 22. Let me put it in this way. And you may not understand this at first, but just accept my thesis and then I'll prove it from the text. Tongues was a sign for Jewish unbelievers. You're saying, what? Some of you watched the documentary, you might already know where this is headed, but tongues was a sign for Jewish unbelievers. I think the clearest purpose statement of the gift of tongues, because of the confusion of the Corinthian church, is found in this text, 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, and most people today have not considered it. Tongues was a sign for Jewish unbelievers. Let me go through this quickly because I want to just introduce it to you and sort of make you pursue this issue further because it's found all through the scriptures. But first of all, it was a sign of judgment. It was a sign of judgment. And that's where Paul quotes this Old Testament passage. Look at it, verse 21. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. Verse 21, in the law, it is written, and then he quotes this verse. And I want to ask you, do you know where it's from? Maybe some of your Bibles tell you where it's from. Very important to find out where it's from. By men of strange tongues. So what's the basis of tongues in terms of God's purpose? God never has new ideas, right? He always has one mind, one will. So even prophetically, before tongues came, thousands of years before, he told us why he was sending tongues. And so Paul is quoting that mind. He says, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says Yahweh. Where's that from? Isaiah, I heard a whisper. That's right. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11. In the Hebrew, it's even more pungent or spicy. It says this, by men of not just strange tongues, but by mocking tongues. Like they're teasing you. They're teasing you. They're putting you down. What's going on? I will speak to you. The Lord will speak to you through these foreign men. Well, just quickly, a little bit of the context, and you need to study this on your own because we're studying 1 Corinthians, not Isaiah. I love Isaiah. But in the first part of Isaiah, we're speaking to the northern kingdom, right? You remember the kingdom is divided. And God has given them a prophet whose name is, I ask difficult questions. In the book of Isaiah, what's the name of the prophet?
Isaiah.
Very good, very good. And so, he's been preaching to them. He's been preaching to them. But have they been listening? If you remember Isaiah 6, do they listen? They don't. When he speaks to them in Hebrew, their mother tongue, they don't listen to him. And so God is going to send judgment to them. Because the Jewish people did not believe when he spoke to them clearly, he will send judgment to them. Through what nation? Now this you may not know. Through the Assyrians. Through the Assyrian kingdom. And so the Assyrian commanders, and you can see this later on in Isaiah chapter 39 also, when they come to conquer them, they don't speak in Hebrew. They don't speak in their mother tongue, but they speak to them in foreign languages. But who is causing them to speak in this way? And this is even more scary. God is causing them to speak to his people in foreign languages so that they will be teased, they will be mocked for their unbelief. If you have been listening to preaching over and over and over again in clarity, God will take that preaching away from you if you don't obey it. If you don't listen to it. And this can be true even in Cornerstone Church. Do you know that? It's not so important how many sermons you've listened to. It's important how many sermons you've obeyed. So this is I get this is much bigger than tongues. I don't think tongues is the primary concern here. Paul is trying to shepherd us about big picture issues, you know? He's saying the Jewish people in the Old Testament, when they disobeyed, God spoke to them in tongues. Now, let's make an application to today. Verse 22. Look at verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign. Stop there. Anytime this word simeon in the Greek or sign is used, it refers actually to a miracle. And that's why I think it's appropriate to call tongues a sign gift. Have you heard people say that? Or a miraculous gift. It's very different from the other gifts. Tongues then are like a sign or a miracle. But let me go further. When miracles or signs or simeons were done, they were done not just so you would say, oh, wow, magic show, right? Like Simon Magus. But they were done biblically to point to the authority of Christ. Or to point to the authority of Paul, you see? It was not just so that you would say, give me a sign. In fact, sometimes when Jesus was asked to do a sign, what did he say? An evil and adulterous generation. They just want magic tricks. They don't want me. The sign, you know, when you see a sign, like for instance, this is the way to Panjim. You don't go to the sign and you start kissing it, right? Oh, Panjim, I love you, right? It's a sign. You need to go to Panjim and enjoy Panjim, right? And some people are kissing tongues, like, oh, tongues, you know, like tongues are meant to point to something else. The miracles are not meant to be kissed. The miracles are meant to point to Jesus. It's always that way. Signs are always meant to show something greater or someone greater, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested. Have you ever gone to a lawyer and he's attested your document? A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and simeons and signs. Tongues then is a sign. A sign for what? Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Stop there. In context, therefore, and in consideration of the Isaiah prophecy, what kind of unbelievers is Paul talking about? Jewish unbelievers. Jewish unbelievers. Because the Jews had rejected Jesus. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus did miracles, they said he did it by Satan. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, God was going to judge them by, instead of using Hebrew to spread the gospel, he was going to use foreign languages to spread the gospel. You see? That's why, it's so important to maintain that it's a real language. Otherwise, this issue of judgment doesn't get conveyed. If you start making it rubbish or you make it prayer language, it loses this significance that God gave it of judging the Hebrew people. It has to be a language outside of Hebrew. That's why when you look at Acts chapter 2, every language that is mentioned there is not Hebrew. And God is even provoking them. Suppose suddenly, you know, you're not listening to my preaching and I start speaking only in Marathi, which I can't do that well, to my mother, then I'm going to make you provoked to say, you know, I want to listen to the word of God, but I can't listen. You see what's going on here? It's amazing. It's amazing how clear this is. In fact, you know, in the book of Acts, which is the clearest description of tongues, do you know that tongues occurs and is sent through the Holy Spirit only 4 times? If tongues had to happen to every believer, it would happen every time that you found faith, right? You found conversion. But tongues happens only 4 times. And each of those 4 times, again, I want you to study this further on your own. It's always when a group outside of Israel is being included into the gospel, into the church. Acts chapter 2, it's visitors from foreign lands. That's pretty clear. Acts chapter 8, it's Samaritan believers. Acts chapter 10, it's Cornelius' household from a Roman background. Acts chapter 19, it's the disciples of Apollos from Ephesus. Again, a Greek Gentile area. And that's it. Tongues doesn't occur anywhere else. It's always when some group that is outside of Israel is being called by God, and God is even making the Israelis jealous and saying, why isn't God speaking to me? Well, because you rejected Jesus. He's going to speak to other people in foreign tongues. You see how clear it is? God's purpose with tongues is unlike any other gift, because all other gifts are meant for the church, but only tongues was meant for unbelieving Jews. Amen. And therefore, to bring it back into the church is to go against God's purpose, brothers and sisters. It's not about fighting against anybody. It's about fighting for God's purpose. I love some friends and brothers that are charismatics. I want them to come to know Jesus better. I have no enmity with them. I want them to be more mature. I'm not saying that. Paul is saying that. That's his heart. Do you sense that? Do you sense that, brothers and sisters? Romans 11, verses 13 through 14, I think, reflects the same purpose of God. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. That's the goal of tongues. Judgment and holy jealousy that hopefully can save some Jewish people. I don't know, just as a side note, brothers and sisters, when Israeli people come to Goa, do you only want to give them, you know, soul kadi and fish fry, or do you want to give them the gospel? These are God's people that have rejected him, but he still has a future for them. And he wants to use you to make them jealous by seeing how you know Jesus better than they do. I was at Mumbai Airport, I think, a few years ago, and this Israeli lady, she didn't have a phone, so she started using my phone. Anyway, long story short, I said, do you know, I know a little Hebrew, I'm not as good as you, but I opened Isaiah 53, and I just said, you know, have you seen this passage? Oh yeah, I've studied this passage many times. All Jewish young people have to study Hebrew. So I said, let's read a few verses, and I showed her, you know, this is talking about Jesus. And she said, I never saw that before in prophet Isaiah. I said, yeah. 700 years before Jesus came, he was foretold. And we had a card. I don't know where she is today. I hope she knows Jesus. But I just wanted to show her that in her own Hebrew scriptures, Jesus is clearly preached, you see, as the Savior of men and women. This needs to be our heart for Israeli people. I hope, you know, somehow in Goa we get Israeli people here that we're constantly trying to say we want to bring them back to their own Messiah. He's not ours actually, he's theirs, but they don't believe in him. You know, and we want to make them jealous for him. That's Paul's heart. That was the purpose of tongues. That was the only purpose of tongues. Any other purposes is outside of God's purpose. And so any spiritual gift needs to be used for God's purpose. Otherwise, we're sinning. Otherwise, we're sinning. Whatever you think your gift is, don't just go out with zeal. Think through the Bible. What has God given this gift of preaching for? What has God given the gift of singing for? What has God given the gift of counseling for? I don't want to just use it for my own heart and my own mind and my own glory. I want to use it for Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, the first way of forsaking a sinful use of tongues is consider their God-given purpose. I think the second means of forsaking a sinful use of tongues is center them. This is so glorious. Center the use of tongues towards God-exalting praise. Every gift must be centered towards God-exalting praise. And tongues can only result in the praise of Jesus through Jews getting saved. That's the purpose of tongues. It cannot result in praise in the church because nobody can understand what you're saying. You see how clear it becomes? Every gift, the way you know you're using it right, is do people begin to just glorify Jesus after you use your gift? Forget about you. Do they only see Jesus? Now, there's a corrective first that Paul gives to worship that needs to be God-exalting. What's the opposite of God-exalting worship? Man-centered worship, right? And so Paul says in verse 23, man-centered worship is not just wrong, it will destroy the witness of the church. If we start, you know, great is Sammy, you know, or something like that, singing songs like that, which we don't want to sing, there will be a destruction of the gospel in this church. It's not just a small thing. It's a very, very important issue. That's why we don't like to sing man-centered songs in church. You know, there are some songs that are man-centered instead of God-centered. But even using gifts in a man-centered way, Paul again gives another proverb here in this conditional clause. He says in verse 23, Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, just what is happening today was happening in the Corinthian church. The first thing that you notice when you walk into this church is just blah, 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 blah. Everybody, not just one person, not just the pastor, the whole church is speaking in tongues. I mean, it had gone to that level that they thought that this was the only important gift because it somehow made you feel like you were spiritually mature and connected to God, you know, like some magic trick. They were all speaking in tongues. Again, not for the glory of Jesus, but for the glory of themselves. And he says, if this happens, and then sometimes, of course, ungifted or an unbeliever entered, that's the same kind of description for persons that are not saved. Now, is the church primarily for unsaved people? No. But we've got to realize that from time to time, some unsaved people are in the church. Sometimes they're in our family, sometimes they're visitors. Are we thinking about how we behave in terms of whether they're seeing Jesus or they're seeing us? That's what Paul is saying. And if all are speaking in tongues, it's very clear what that unbeliever is going to say. He's going to say, this church is a mad church. That's what I'm not making this up. Look at the text. He says, they will say you are out of your mind. The Greek word is literally maineste, from which we get manic, right? Manic depression or mania. It can be even translated as you are delirious. This week, one of my daughters was sick with a fever and she became delirious. Like, you know, she was talking nonsense. Now, that was harmless. But Paul is saying that that's what tongue speaking looks like to an unbeliever. Instead of hearing the gospel, they think, I want to run away as far away from these crazy people as I can. And in that, they're running away from Jesus. That's the danger, isn't it? When we focus on promoting ourselves, the church becomes a place of disorder and madness. Instead, our church services should be filled with what? The word of Christ and doctrinal singing, with the result of every word and deed being focused not on man, but focused on Jesus. You all know Colossians 3:16, right? Which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in the heart to God. But I want you to look at the result of that in verse 17. What does it say? That whatever you do in the church, in word or in deed, you do it all pointing to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That nothing, even the laying out of chairs or the organizing of the PowerPoint or everything, it doesn't point to any man, but people see Jesus in everything that happens in this church, particularly the preaching and the singing and the fellowship. They hear and they see Christ. Whatever you do in word and deed, it should not be about you. It should be about your Savior. And unbelievers should see that clearly. And speaking in tongues doesn't accomplish that. Why would we want that? Why would we want something that causes people to not see Jesus? Well, not only does he correct man-centered worship, but he gives a description of true worship. And this is how he ends. You see how Paul is being a pastor. He's not just saying, tongues is bad. You know, he's not just doing that. He's saying bigger issues are at stake, brothers and sisters. The worship of God is at stake. The glory of Christ is at stake. Think about these things. He says Christ-centered worship wins souls. You know, some of you are saying, I haven't seen somebody get saved for 15 years. You know, I don't know all the reasons. Some of that could be the will of God, and you have to keep praying. But sometimes it could be that you're just focused on yourself instead of Jesus, and people don't like you. And so you're putting people off. And you just need to recognize that you're an ugly person. You know? And you need to realize that Jesus is beautiful. I'm speaking to myself. And the thing that attracts people is not you. It's Christ. Stop presenting yourself and your money and your accomplishments and your career as the things that will win people. It won't win people. It'll just make them angry. Present Jesus, and he will win souls through you. That's what Paul is saying. If an unbeliever walks into the church and they don't see man, they will be won. They will be wooed by the husband of heaven who loves sinners. And so he says the second proverb, but if all prophesy, in contrast, a gift that we've seen before that teaches people to know Jesus and follow Jesus and rest in Jesus, right? 1 Corinthians 14:3, one who prophesies speaks for edification and exhortation and consolation. It helps people to know and rest in Jesus. And an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters. Again, he's using that same idea. He's trying to convict them. Stop doing that. Do this instead. He says, two things will happen. There are two characteristics of Christ-centered worship. First, he says sin is exposed. What is the way in which Jesus is exalted through Christ-centered worship? First, sin is exposed. Look at this. He's convicted by all, and he's called to account by all. This idea of being convicted is that he will become clearly aware of his sin in such a way that he will be without excuse. That's the idea. He will stop making excuses about his sin. Sometimes when you're shepherding your kids and you're asking them, you know, what did you do? Well, you know, I did something wrong, but, and that but always, and then kids are great excuse makers, but so are we, right? They're lawyers, and so are we in making excuses. But when you come under conviction, you say, I don't want to make any excuses. My sin, I have sinned, Psalm 51, against you and you only, God. And I'm deserving of hell. Will you cover me with Jesus? That's all I need. You know, that's what they begin to say this very clearly. They become without excuse. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke, that is the same idea, convict in the presence of all, so the rest may be fearful of sin. There becomes a fear of sin in the hearts of people. Have you ever been in a church service where you become afraid of your sin and it makes you long for Jesus? I remember specifically, I was in sin at one time in my college years, and I went to church just like, ha ha, my sin is hidden. And this pastor preached on Psalm 32, and after the second point, I was in tears. And it was only me. I could look around, nobody else was crying. God was dealing with me through his word, and I began to repent. That's what the church needs to do, right? Because Sammy was crushed and Jesus was beginning to be formed in my mind through Psalm 32. That's what needs to happen in the church. He says, not only is he convicted, I think sin needs to be exposed by stopping all the excuses. No excuses anymore for my sin. It is horrible. It is against Jesus. But also, he's called to account by all. His sin is seen as condemned and judged. He begins to see that at the courtroom of heaven, he is judged. This is used in Acts 12:19 when Herod examined Jesus, judged Jesus, and he says, I find no sin in him. Right? Or in Acts 12:19, the Apostle Paul, and he found sin in him. So in that case, it's a judge in a court declaring that somebody is guilty. And what Paul is saying is, in the church, sinners should realize that they're guilty before God. Look at verse 25. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed. This is very personal. It's a singular in the Greek. He sees his sin in some ways for the first time as his sin. I'm not going to be blaming my wife. I'm not going to be blaming my cat or my dog. It's my sin. It's my sin. You know, this is the way in which God works in his church all the time. And he shows this to us in so many ways. Many times when I've been tired or even sick and I've preached and I've come down from the pulpit and I'm just confessing to you and I felt that was like not the best sermon. And I just sat down. I've tried at least to faithfully preach God's word, and at least two or three people will come to me more on those Sundays and say, God worked in my life. And it teaches me again and again that when I think I'm full of myself, nobody talks to me hardly. But when I'm weak, then Christ works through me. Because the thing that works is not me. It's the gift of his word. It's his spirit. And I'm just a gutter. Paul says that's what we need to do when we're using our spiritual gifts in the church. Are we serving with holy attitudes and humble lives so that people are encouraged to see Jesus and follow Jesus more? You know, I was working one time with a man, his name was Josh in America, and he was a very successful Hollywood producer in the movie industry. That's the dream, right? You go to LA, Los Angeles, and he had achieved it. He had worked in an art college, art studio, and now he was finally working on big time productions in Hollywood. And he was making tons of money. He wasn't married. He had a big house and everything. And so I had a discipleship group with him, and everybody would come to that discipleship group. We had some kids with us, high school students, because Josh is the Hollywood guy, you know? But it was more this aura. And then one day Josh got a movie to produce that was just sinful. I won't give you all the details. It was just sinful. And it was inevitable. He was in that industry. And he prayed about it in his office, and he gave his resignation letter and quit the industry, and he started working as a security guard. He lost everything in one day. I tell you, when we were having discipleship the next week, the kids were not just hero worshiping Josh, but they were wanting to ask him why he did what he did and wanting to follow Jesus in the same way that Josh was following Jesus. And I began to see the difference. Sometimes people are just following us because of our earthly fame. But people need to follow us because of our love for Christ. That's so much more useful, isn't it? Than who we are. And that's what makes us a blessing in the church. When we're actually crushed and Jesus is the only thing that we're holding on to, that's what makes us useful in the church. Well, not only is sin exposed, but God is exalted. God is exalted, verse 25. And as a result of his sin being exposed, and this should always be the result of repentance, right? We should not just see people repenting, but repentant people, when they see their sin and they see Calvary, they begin to worship. You remember the Gadarene demoniac? After he was delivered, he became a preacher of Jesus Christ in the whole Galilee and Judean region. Nobody could stop him. And that's what needs to happen in the church. People, as they see the healing work of Christ in their lives, they become worshipers and preachers of Jesus Christ. God is exalted. He will fall on his face and worship God. You know, we don't do this often in our church, falling on our faces or kneeling down, but I hope you're doing it in your heart. Actually, you shouldn't be doing it just to show off to people. I hope you're doing it in your home sometimes, in your bedroom. Not to show off, but just to say, you know, Jesus, when I know who you are, I can't even stand. You're so worthy, and I'm so unworthy, and we just fall on our face. This is a mark of knowing Jesus Christ, is falling on your face. That's what John did on the Isle of Patmos. That's what the ten lepers, only one believed, right? And how did he show his belief? Luke chapter 17, verse 6, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. Repentance is not just to hate your sin, but it's to love Jesus, who's the Savior of your sin, and to cling to his feet. And say, you are my sufficiency. I don't need anyone else. You are my all in all. Yes. And that's what should happen in the church. See, speaking in tongues and self-glorification doesn't cause people to see Jesus in this way. They just see us. And he will declare that God is certainly among you. You know, there becomes a boldness in the person who is forgiven much sin to say, I want to tell everybody about this Jesus. That's the word for declare. I can't be quiet. You want to tell me to be quiet? Now I'm going to be shouting from the rooftops. You can't keep me down, you know? And hopefully we see more people like this in the church who have a God-given zeal for not themselves, but for God and for his Son, Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, but with the mouth he confesses. You can't hide your light under a bushel anymore. The church should cause that to happen in your lives. We become a place where people would say, God is with you. I came to church this morning, and I met a few people, but I saw Jesus. I met with God, and my life was changed. I hope that's what church is like for you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, and this is speaking of the church, it says, don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? By the way, all those yous are not singular, they're plural. as we come together as living stones, brothers and sisters, this Sunday and every Sunday, and even Bible study and during the week, do you realize that we as the people, when we gather together, we're the temple of God? And God comes to dwell with us and work with us more than in any other place in the world. This place is special. As we sing, as we listen to the word, He's speaking to us. He's counseling us. He's exhorting us. He's encouraging us. He's rebuking us. And we walk because He met with us.
Amen.
May that be our goal. May that be our heart. Not ourselves, but Jesus. Let's pray to that end. Father God, we thank You so much. Even as we study this issue of tongues, that You've taught us so much more. And we've learned even in that that we don't need to be just controversial. We need to be Christ-centered. We need to be worshipful. That needs to be the driving focus of our Christian lives and our use of gifts and everything that we are. Lord, continue to strengthen us as a body. Lord, we are Your body. We are rooted in You, the vine. You are our head. And continue to give us a clear sense of that. Day by day, Cornerstone Community Church, men and women, that we are for Christ and under Christ, and we live for the praise of His glory every day. What a great calling this is. Help us to enjoy it and help us to live by it. And may this week, Christ be our strength. We ask in His precious name.